And you may be seated. Well, today we come to the final chapter of the book of Nehemiah. So if you'll turn there in your Bibles, Nehemiah chapter 13. Last week we ended off with the joyful celebration of Israel as they were on the walls of Jerusalem and they were celebrating what God has done. We've seen some extraordinary things in the book of Nehemiah, haven't we? Nehemiah chapter 7, we see Israel being gathered into Jerusalem just as God promised. In Nehemiah chapter 8, we see a revival break out. They are reading the word. The people are listening to the word. They're applying the word. In Nehemiah chapter 9, we see the people confessing their sins and humbling themselves before their God. In Nehemiah chapter 10, they all submit themselves in joyful obedience to walk in the ways of the Lord and to repent of their sins. And so we get to Nehemiah chapter 12 and we see this great celebration taking place as they rejoice in the God who has built these walls, who has gathered his people and restored them back to Jerusalem. What could top that? Well, now we enter into Nehemiah chapter 13. We're going to read the entirety of the chapter together, beginning here in verse 1. On that day they read from the book of Moses in the hearing of the people, and in it was found written that no Ammonite or Moabite should ever come into the assembly of God, because they had not met the children of Israel with bread and water, but hired Balaam against them to curse them. However, our God turned the curse into a blessing. And so it was when they heard of the law that they separated all the mixed multitude from Israel. Now before this, Eliashib the priest, having authority over the storerooms of the house of our God, was allied with Tobiah. And he had prepared for him a large room where previously they had stored the grain offerings, the frankincense, the articles, the tithes of grain, the new wine and oil, which were commanded to be given to the Levites and singers and gatekeepers, and the offerings for the priests. But during all this, I was not in Jerusalem, for in the 32nd year of Artaxerxes, king of Babylon, I had returned to the king. Then after certain days, I obtained leave from the king, and I came to Jerusalem and discovered the evil that Eliashib had done for Tobiah in preparing a room for him in the courts of the house of God. And it grieved me bitterly. Therefore, I threw all the household goods of Tobiah out of the room. Then I commanded them to cleanse the rooms, and I brought back into them the articles of the house of God with the grain offering and the frankincense. I also realized that the portions for the Levites had not been given them, for each of the Levites and the singers who did the work had gone back to his field. And so I contended with the rulers and said, "Why is the house of God forsaken?" I gathered them together and set them in their place. Then all Judah brought the tithe of the grain and the new wine and the oil to the storehouse. And I appointed as treasurers over the storehouse Shelemiah the priest and Zadok the scribe. And of the Levites, Pedaiah, and next to them was Hanan the son of Zakur, the son of Mattaniah, for they were considered faithful. And their task was to distribute to their brethren. Remember me, O my God, concerning this, and do not wipe out my good deeds that I have done for the house of my God and for its services. In those days I saw people in Judah treading wine presses on the Sabbath and bringing in sheaves and loading donkeys with wine, grapes, figs, and all kinds of burdens, which they brought into Jerusalem on the Sabbath day. And I warned them about the day on which they were selling provisions. Men of Tyre dwelt there also who brought in fish and all kinds of good and sold them on the Sabbath to the children of Judah in Jerusalem. And then I contended with the nobles of Judah and said to them, "What evil thing is this that you do, by which you profane the Sabbath day? Did not your fathers do thus, and did not our God bring all this disaster on us and on this city? Yet you bring added wrath on Israel by profaning the Sabbath." And so it was at the gates of Jerusalem, as it began to be dark before the Sabbath, that I commanded the gates to be shut and charged that they must not be opened till after the Sabbath. And I posted some of my servants at the gates so that no burdens would be brought in on the Sabbath day. Now the merchants and sellers of all kinds of wares lodged outside Jerusalem once or twice. Then I warned them and said to them, why do you spend the night around the wall? If you do so again, I will lay hands on you. From that time on, they came no more on the Sabbath. And I commanded the Levites that they should cleanse themselves and that they should go and guard the gates to sanctify the Sabbath day. Remember me, O my God, concerning this also, and spare me according to the greatness of your mercy. In those days I saw Jews who had married women of Ashdod, Ammon, and Moab, and half of their children spoke the language of Ashdod and could not speak the language of Judah, but spoke according to the language of one or the other people. And so I contended with them and cursed them, struck some of them and pulled out their hair and made them swear by God, saying, you shall not give your daughters as wives to their sons, nor take their daughters for your sons or yourselves. Did not Solomon, king of Israel, sin by these things? Yet among many nations there was no king like him, who was beloved of his God, and God made him king over all Israel. Nevertheless, pagan women caused even him to sin. Should we then hear of your doing all this great evil, transgressing against our God by marrying pagan women? And one of the sons of Joada, the son of Eliashib, the high priest, was a son-in-law of Sanballat the Horonite, and therefore I drove him from me. Remember them, O my God, because they have defiled the priesthood and the covenant of the priesthood and the Levites. And thus I cleansed them of everything pagan. And I also assigned duties to the priests and the Levites, each to his service, and to bringing the wood offering and the first fruits at their appointed times. Remember me, O my God, for good. Hope you're catching what I was doing a little bit there. I was showing that if you were to write to the book of Nehemiah, if you were to end it as a blockbuster seller, if you wanted to make the New York Times list, you probably would have ended the book of Nehemiah on the chapter 12 with Israel celebrating what God had done. But Nehemiah does not end there. It ends in chapter 13 in a surprising place, not with Israel triumphing on the walls, not with Israel celebrating, not with a happily ever after. Look at Israel walking in the ways of the Lord. But here with Israel completely compromising every single vow they have made. Israel vowed that we are going to prioritize the house of the Lord. Here we see them totally breaking that vow. Israel vowed that they are going to honor the Lord's day, and here that vow is shattered. Israel said, we are not going to intermarry with the nations that are around us. And here they are intermarrying with the nations around them. They break every single vow they made. Maybe we know some of that when we go to church and we hear God's word and we hear what God says to us and we go out and we say, I'm going to change that aspect of my life. I'm not going to walk in that sin anymore. I'm going to cut that out. I'm going to live differently. We don't even seem to make it into Monday or Tuesday and we've fallen again. Israel is expressing here a heart, as we said earlier, that is prone to wander, prone to go astray, prone to leave this God we love. It's a heart that naturally compromises with God's word. And here comes Nehemiah, and he's been away for some time. Nehemiah, remember at the beginning of the book, said to the king, I will go for some time, I'm going to rebuild the walls, going to rebuild the gates, and then I'll return to you. And so Nehemiah goes back after the walls are completed, and we're not sure how long he's gone. It could be up to 12 years that he has left Israel. But now he comes back and he sees issue after issue. He seems to go from fire to fire as he contends with Israel to stop walking down these roads that are destroying them. And we're given a picture of this great leader of how to contend for what is right and what is true. In the book of Jude, we are called as Christians to be those who will contend for what is right, contend for the faith. Jude begins his book by saying, "Beloved, although I was eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints." We as Christians are going to have times in our lives where we're going to have to contend with perhaps people that are in our family, perhaps those who are in our friend groups, perhaps those who are in our very church. As we all have a heart that is prone to compromise. I believe Nehemiah in many ways gives us a good example for how to contend. And we're going to see him deal with the three issues that Israel vowed to keep and have broken. He deals with the issue of prioritizing God's house. He deals with the issue of the Lord's Day. And he deals with the issue of intermarriage with the pagan nations. And we're going to treat each of those issues that he contends with as case studies for how we can contend for what is right for the gospel in our own lives. And so I want you to see a pattern of how Nehemiah is going to contend for what is right. You see there is a concern in Nehemiah, and then he addresses these issues with both actions and words. Sometimes he begins with actions, then goes to words. Other times he goes from words to actions, and we'll look at those in turn as we make our way through our text. So Nehemiah, in contending with Israel, comes with a heart of concern. We've seen that this is something that characterizes Nehemiah from the very beginning. You remember in Nehemiah 1, when he hears the news that Jerusalem, the gates are on fire and the walls have been destroyed, how that burden weighed on Nehemiah's heart. He wept for Israel. He mourned for Israel. He fasted for Israel. He prayed for Israel. He said, "God, would you be willing to use me? Would you be willing to use even me to go help your people?" Nehemiah was concerned for his people, God's people and God's city. And he loved God and he wanted to help out with the situation going down in Jerusalem. And God is pleased to use him for just that. Nehemiah, the book begins with his concern and his love for God's people, and it ends there as well. Nehemiah comes back to Jerusalem, and you see he's got this concern all in the depths of his heart. You see how he addresses each of these situations. Look at how he confronts Eliashib, the high priest. Begin with me in verse 4. "Now before this, Eliashib, the priest, having authority over the storerooms of the house of our God, was allied with Tobiah. And he had prepared for him a large room where previously they had stored the grain offerings, the frankincense, the articles, the tithes of grain, the new wine and oil. And these were commanded to be given to the Levites, the singers, and the gatekeepers, and the offering for the priests. But during all this, I was not in Jerusalem, for in the 32nd year of Artaxerxes, king of Babylon, I had returned to the king. And after certain days, I obtained leave from the king. And I came to Jerusalem and discovered the evil that Eliashib had done for Tobiah in preparing a room for him in the courts of the house of our God." See, what's happening here is Eliashib, the high priest, has given a space to Tobiah. That's the enemy that we see already at the beginning in chapter 3. That's the enemy that said, you know, even if a fox is going to walk on those walls, it's going to crumble. He mocked Israel. He was a part of the team that conspired to kill all of Israel if it would mean stopping the building of these walls. And here is Eliashib, the high priest, and he's giving him a space within the very house of God, within the very temple of God. He's obviously not prioritizing the house of God. This is a man who Nehemiah would say to his face, "You have no right, you have no claim, and you have no inheritance in the land of Jerusalem." And yet, Eliashib is giving him a personal storage space in the very temple of God. And Nehemiah's heart of concern, the depth of his concern, is going to lead him to address this problem. Because consider how many didn't. We don't read of anyone else coming up to Eliashib. Why not? Well, because he's high priest. Because he's a man of God. He's a holy man. And plus, if you look at Eliashib's history, he's actually done quite a bit of good for Israel. In chapter 3, you see he's the first man who is building those gates. He starts it off. Can't we give him a little bit of slack, Nehemiah? Can't we give him a little bit of space, a little bit of an exception? Nehemiah says no. Because sin is sin. Compromise is compromise. What makes Nehemiah willing to stand up to Eliashib is because Nehemiah's deepest allegiance is to God. If we want to have a boldness to address the sins in our culture, the sins in our families, the sins in our time, among our friends, it comes by making sure your allegiance is in the right place. My allegiance is ultimately to God Most High. And because of that, my concern is I'm willing to address anyone, whether it be the leader of the free world, whether it be a close friend or a family member, I'm willing to talk to them about sin and tell them it's wrong. Tell them they're going in a wrong direction. The story reminds me of how Paul will address Peter in the book of Galatians. Peter is eating only with the Jews. He's not eating with the Gentiles. And Paul says, Peter, you're out of line. This is not showing the gospel. The gospel includes. You're making it seem like it's an exclusive gospel. And he calls him out at the Jerusalem Council. That is a brother who loves deeply. He says, Peter, you can't go down this road. You're not portraying the gospel properly. How many of us would have that boldness? Paul did. Because his deepest allegiance was to God. And so he is willing to address the sin that he saw in his brother. Peter, this is not right. And Jesus challenges us to have that same heart in us that has our deepest allegiance to him. He taught this. He says, if anyone is to come to me and does not hate father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, even their own life, such a person cannot be my disciple. What Jesus is challenging there is that your highest allegiance would be to God. He's using hyperbole in some sense. You know, he's saying there's times where my disciples are going to have to hate their father and mother. In other words, there's times where there's parents in this world that don't want their children to follow God, follow him. And he says, you're going to have to make a choice. It's either going to be me or them. He says, your highest allegiance must be to me. Is he your highest allegiance? Is your convictions ultimately standing upon your God? So we see Nehemiah addresses him out of concern, and he addresses him both with actions and with words. You see, the actions take place in verse 9. It grieves Nehemiah bitterly. I prefer the translation, he was angry, because look at what he does. He says, therefore, I threw all the household goods of Tobiah out of the room. Then I commanded them to cleanse the rooms, and I brought back into them the articles of the house of God with the grain offering and the frankincense. In each case, in every single example here, we're going to see Nehemiah deal with the problem, both with actions and in words. And here he begins with action. He takes the belongings that are of Tobiah, he takes them out of the temple, and he throws them on the street. This does not belong in the house of God. And before you say, that seems a little harsh, can't we just, you know, give Tobiah a call and say, hey, why don't you pick up your belongings? Consider how similar this is to Christ's own reaction in the temple. You remember in John chapter 2 when there's merchants and they're selling all of these goods in the temple. Do you remember what Jesus does? Does he just ask them politely to move out of the way? Here's the account in John chapter 2. In the temple, Jesus found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons and the money changers sitting there. And making a whip of cords, he drove them out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen. And he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And he told those who sold the pigeons, take these things away and do not make my father's house a house of trade. There's a lot of similarity between what Jesus did and what Nehemiah did. And Jesus is absolutely sinless. This is a perfect anger. This is a righteous anger. Jesus is going to get a whip and he's going to drive them out. He's going to turn tables. He's going to empty out money changers. He's angry. righteously angry. And perhaps some of the shock of what we see in Nehemiah is because in our culture and in our time, we're just so used to a tolerance. We're just so used to a kindness, a gentleness, that that's the right way to go. But there is a place for righteous anger. Be angry and do not sin. That can express itself sometimes even violently, flipping over tables. That's what Jesus did in the temple. Because of a deep displeasure against sin. God is a God who disciplines us in love. This anger is because He loves us so much. And when we see His holy revulsion, it grows in us a recognition of how vile these sins are. And we want to live differently. And then he brings this challenge in verse 11. So I contended with the rulers and I said, why is the house of God forsaken? And I gathered them together and I set them in their place. He just has a short little question. He says, we promise to prioritize God's house. Why then am I finding it forsaken? And he sets things back in order. That's how Nehemiah contends for the house of God. Now let's see how he contends for the Lord's Day. Case study number 2. If you look at verse 15, we see another problem in Jerusalem. In those days, I saw people in Judah treading wine presses on the Sabbath and bringing in sheaves and loading donkeys with wine, grapes, figs, and all kinds of burdens, which they brought into Jerusalem on the Sabbath day. And I warned them about the day on which they were selling provisions. Men of Tyre also dwelt there, who brought in fish and all kinds of goods and sold them on the Sabbath day to the children of Judah and in Jerusalem. He takes a look around and he sees all of this trouble. Israel is completely abusing the Lord's day. And he takes notice. This is a characteristic of all good leadership, that they're willing to look at the problem. They're not content just to have it lying under the surface, to turn their face away for a time, but they actually look at the problem and they address it. And Nehemiah is one such man. He is going and he is checking up. What is the spiritual state of Jerusalem? He hasn't been there for 12 years, so he takes a tour. And he sees all of these problems going on. Take note, parents. Take note, elders, of how important oversight is. It's easy to ignore problems, to turn our face away. I want to highlight for you that the problem of that is really a lack of concern. If we really are concerned for our children, if we're really concerned for the people in our churches, for their eternal souls, it will mean that we will check up on them. It will mean that we will drive with questions that are sometimes hard and uncomfortable. Because we care that deeply for them. Nehemiah shows such a concern. So parents, when your kids come home, right, and they've been at their friends, or they've been at a party, or they've been watching some movie, do you just turn your face away and make the conversation about something else? Or do you bring up, what did you do? What were you up to? Are you watching over your children's souls, or are you just trying to maintain a nice, happy relationship with them? Or elders, when you go on visits and you're meeting with a family, you may even suspect that something is wrong, but do you just cater the conversation to things that you know are comfortable areas? How's your work going? Good, good, good. If we really care for people's souls, we'll go to those hard places. We'll ask those tough questions. Because we love them that deeply. Concern brings a love to want to know that they are spiritually well. Not just allow problems to lie under the surface, but to want to deal with them and help our brothers and sisters in Christ. So Nehemiah shows this concern and then he deals with this abuse both with words and actions, and this time he's going to begin with words. In verse 17, then I contended with the nobles of Judah, and I said to them, what evil thing is this that you do, by which you profane the Sabbath day? Did not your fathers do thus, and did not our God bring all this disaster on us and on this city? And yet you bring added wrath on Israel by profaning the Sabbath. If you looked at our prior example, you see that Nehemiah addresses the Levites. In this example, he addresses the nobles, because Nehemiah lays the blame where it properly belongs. It's the Levites who were in charge of taking the house of God, and he knows that it's likely the nobles that are the cause of this problem, of all this merchandise going on in Jerusalem. They stand probably to gain the most profit, the most goods out of having business run on Sunday. And so he comes to them and he addresses them. He says, "What are you doing? Don't you know that this very sin is one of the very reasons we went into exile?" And he comes back and he finds them committing a sin that sent them into Babylon to be under their whips and under their scourges. He says, "How can you invite the wrath of God again on this account and abuse the Lord's day?" So he confronts them, he challenges them, he shows them the consequences of their actions. "Look, we've seen what it did before. It sent us into exile. Are you willing to make that happen again for us by abusing the Lord's day?" And he confronts them head on. And then he goes and he takes immediate action. You see Nehemiah do a number of things. One is he shuts the gates of Jerusalem. And this is going to prevent the merchants from being able to come in on Sunday. He shuts the gates. They're not allowed into this city anymore. And then he gets his own bodyguards and he tells them to go guard those gates in case anyone is going to try to slip in at night or anything. You see Nehemiah taking immediate action. Oftentimes when we look at our sins and we look at our issues, I think many of us know the importance of having the right thoughts, of meditating on God's word, filling our mind with good things. But sometimes we can succumb to temptation after temptation simply because we haven't taken the appropriate actions. Jesus said, right, that if your right hand causes you to sin, you should be willing to cut it off. You should be willing to take action so that it might not cause you to sin again. And again, he's using hyperbole there, which is an exaggeration. But the principle is the same. You need to apply action. So if you struggle with lust, you struggle with pornography, there's ways you can take action. You get accountability on your devices, or you remove your devices, or you remove internet even for a time if it's that much of a temptation for you. You take action to make your environment more conducive to obedience. You struggle with gluttony. What do? If you watch some of these TV shows where they're trying to help people eat healthier, what do? First thing they do is they take out all the junk food. They remove it from the house. They take action and they replace it with good things, with vegetables and fruit. They're taking action to make it more conducive to obedience. Maybe you struggle with spending too much time playing sports or spending too much time playing games, wasting too much time. Maybe an action for you would be to take out the console. To take out a game from your life because it's just eating up too much of your time. You're not spending time in devotions. These are actions that we must be willing to take so that we might walk in the ways of God. We ought to prioritize His ways over our personal little enjoyments and satisfaction. Walking in the ways of God ought to be that important to us. And we see Nehemiah certainly expresses that heart to get practical, to deal with sin. He shuts the gates, he sets up the guards because he knows this is going to make it more conducive for Israel to walk in obedience. Case number 3, contending for honorable marriages. We see that in verse 23. "In those days I also saw Jews who had married women of Ashdod, Ammon, and Moab, and half of their children spoke the language of Ashdod and could not speak the language of Judah, but spoke according to the language of one or the other people." Now this is a problem that we have seen time and time and time again throughout the whole narrative of Israel's history. He's going to bring this up, but Solomon is one of the first examples of this problem as he marries a foreign woman. They lead his heart astray, and the kingdom is soon divided on that account. And you see that problem will continue to occur throughout Israel's history. Much of the exile was due to this problem. You remember in the book of Ezra, as Ezra is dealing with Israel, the very final problem in the book of Ezra is intermarriage with the nations. And it was only three chapters ago in the book of Nehemiah that we see Israel vowing, we are not going to fall into this sin again. It's a problem we've seen time and time and time and time again. And so what does Nehemiah do? Does he say, I've addressed this issue. I've talked about this, Israel. That's the last time. You go ahead. If you want to continue on in your sin, you just do that. No. Because Nehemiah has a deep, deep concern and love for the people of God. And so he brings it up yet again and he warns them yet again. Brothers and sisters, don't tire of sounding the alarm. We do this week by week. We tell people that there is a very real hell. We tell people that there is consequences to sin. And we warn them about going down that path, and we do it week after week. Some people hear that warning for years. Why do we do it? So that they might turn. We don't know when. They might not. They might be like Pharaoh, continually hardening their heart to their ultimate destruction. But God uses these things to change the hearts of people, to shake them up and to awaken them. And so out of love, grandparents or parents, continue to warn your children. Continue to warn your friends who are living a wrong lifestyle. Continue to sound the alarm. Don't grow weary in doing good. These are good things. And if we really have a heart of love and concern for the people of God, we will continue to persevere to sound the alarm. You see that concern, and then it makes its way into both actions and words. But here I think we find Nehemiah going too far. Look at how we come to the very end of the book of Nehemiah now, how we see him acting. Verse 25, so I contended with them and I cursed them. And I struck some of them and pulled out their hair. And I made them swear by God, saying, you shall not give your daughters as wives to their sons, nor take their daughters for your sons or yourselves. Did not Solomon, king of Israel, sin by these things? And yet among many nations there was no king like him who was beloved of his God. And God made him king over all Israel. And nevertheless, pagan women caused even him to sin. Should we then hear of your doing all this great evil, transgressing against our God by marrying pagan women? And again, don't you see his heart of concern? Solomon was the wisest man. God loved Solomon. And yet when he married pagan women, it led his heart astray. And here he is, and he's looking at these children, and he's noticing that half of them can't even speak the Hebrew language anymore. They aren't going to be able to understand the Hebrew text on their own. And he's seeing the consequences right in front of him. And it makes him act very angry. He's cursing people. He's punching people. He's pulling out hair. Like I said, I believe Nehemiah here goes too far. So what do we make of him? Is this just another example of a leader that did good for a time, but ultimately blew it in the end? Well, looking at our modern lens, we'd probably say, oh, he needs to be canceled. We can't look up to a man like that. Look how he acts. Why does the book of Nehemiah end here? It shows you and me that Nehemiah is a man who needed a savior just as much as every one of you. You see his heart of concern. And yes, he goes too far. I see there's a grace even here in our passage that is underlying the whole of it. You recall this phrase that you hear throughout this whole chapter. In verse 14, Nehemiah says, remember me, O my God, concerning this, and do not wipe out my good deeds that I have done for the house of my God and for its services. And then you jump down to verse 22. And Nehemiah prays a very similar thing. He says, remember me, O my God, concerning this also, and spare me according to the greatness of your mercy. And he ends in verse 31, remember me, O my God, for good. I find this prayer very beautiful. Because you know, if you've been dealing with sin, if you've been dealing with a child or a son or a daughter, you've been dealing with a friend, you've been dealing with someone that you know, and you're dealing with sin, how hard it is to deal with that sin and not find yourself getting messy yourself. And so your spouse hurts you, and you need to address what they said, and you start talking out, and you overreact, and you lash out, and you cut them up just as much as they cut you. It's just the reality of dealing with sin. What I find beautiful here is we see that Nehemiah has a heart for doing good. He has a heart that loves God so much. He wants to see Israel walking in that. Israel, won't you walk in the ways of the Lord? And he overreacts here, no doubt. But don't we see a mercy of God here that when he prays, "Remember me, O my God, for good," that God is answering that very prayer. I am so glad that we have a cross that is big enough to forgive any sinner. To not look at Nehemiah according to this one act and say, "All right, discard him." But we look at each and every one of us through the lens of Jesus Christ. They've been forgiven. They need a Savior just like you do. Is your God big enough for that? To view them in what Christ has done. That's what we need as a heart of believers. We need a forgiveness that says we need Jesus too, just as much as you did. Nehemiah ends in this place so that we would long for a greater than Nehemiah. As one commentator says, "Such a disappointing conclusion to a book full of many triumphs causes in the reader a longing for the more complete and lasting spiritual restoration Scripture promises." Nehemiah could rebuild walls. Nehemiah could rebuild gates. He was an excellent planner, an excellent leader. But he could not change the heart. Only Jesus can take out a heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. Only Jesus can renovate your very soul. Nehemiah could be there for a time, but then he had to go again. Jesus remains with us today, tomorrow, and forevermore. He doesn't leave us. He continues to walk with us, even when we compromise, even when we sin. He draws us back as our great shepherd. And we can be remembered in light of our greater than Nehemiah, Jesus Christ. You remember the thief on the cross, right? What was his words to Jesus? "Would you remember me when you get to paradise?" "Today, you will be with me in paradise." We have a God who can remove our sin as far as the east is from the west. And when we look to him and we ask him to remember us according to Jesus and what Jesus has done, he's pleased to do it. "Oh, I'll remember you. I'll remember you, though you were a thief your entire life. I'll remember you in light of what I'm doing now on the cross. According to my righteousness, according to the good that I've done for you, would you remember them, Father? Would you remember your people according to my righteousness?" And God is pleased to answer that prayer. He's pleased to look at you in light of what you're greater than Nehemiah did there on Calvary. And so we have hope. We have a God who confronts us, contends with us, calls us back, and calls us to stand up for him in our own lives and in our own situations. May we all be remembered in light of what Jesus did on Calvary. Let's end there. Amen. Father in heaven, we think of the many ways that we have compromised and the many ways we have needed Jesus to step in to our rubble and to our mess. And Lord, sometimes you hit us with hard-hitting words, but we know that this comes from a place of love, a place of wanting to see us walk in your ways, to know your truths, and to know the joy of obedience. And we pray, O Lord, that you would then reach out to us today, either through the warnings that we see in our text or through the words of mercy that we see at the cross, Lord, that you would draw us to Jesus to fall upon him, and that you would remember us according to what Jesus has done. And even the good things that we do that is so mixed with sin, we pray that you would filter that out at the cross, and that you would remember what we have done for good, that you remember us in light of the mercies of Jesus. We pray that we would continue to walk in your ways, to know the joys of obedience. And if, O Lord, our hearts turn, if they wander, we pray that you would run to us, contend with us, and draw us back by your mercy and through your love. In Jesus' name, amen.